Our message today is from the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be picking up at verse 11. Did you ever wonder what it is that makes someone able to respond in an extraordinarily difficult circumstance, to make someone be able to respond with love and care and kindness, even maybe to someone who's done them wrong or someone who has hurt them? A lot of people can just be nice. Some people can even just be afraid to do anything differently. But you know what I'm talking about, right? Some people just, there are some circumstances where they just respond with this great kindness and tenderness and love and grace that is overpowering the circumstance. And we need to ask ourselves occasionally, I think, what grace is. I mean, we talk about grace, we sometimes call the thing we do at meals, we say we're saying grace. We sing about grace. We sing about amazing grace. But what is it? Well, some people will say, and rightly so, that mercy is not receiving what we should receive, and that grace is receiving that which we don't deserve. So mercy is not being punished even though we deserve it, and grace is getting good stuff even though we don't deserve that either. Theologically speaking, grace is often seen in two ways: common grace and special grace. You may have heard those terms before. Common grace is virtually universal. It's the grace that God pours out on everyone. You know, you've heard it said in the Bible that it rains on the just and the unjust alike, even today. If you're outside, you're getting rained on today. But it's more than that. It's the quality of life. It's good health, safety. It's that the world keeps turning, that the sun keeps coming up, that there's still air for us to breathe. That's common grace. It's there for everyone. Without it, the world would end immediately. And then there's special grace. And that's the grace that God has given his followers. It's the grace that saves us. Part of my daily study routine this year, I'm going through John Calvin's The Institute of the Christian Religion. In the early part of the book, he draws on Romans chapter 1, and he talks about common grace, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their own righteousness suppress the truth." I'm sorry, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." So Paul's saying that the notion of God is plain, but our eyes can be closed, our hearts can be hard, but it's hard to imagine anyone, if they would let go of the God that is their own mind, the God that is their selves, if they would let go and be honest and not worry about what anyone else thinks. It's hard to imagine that anyone under certain circumstances would not be able to understand that this world was made by a God, something greater than we are. Calvin goes on to say that we ought not to rack our brains about God, but rather we should contemplate him and his works. Now, he's not saying that we should not try to learn about God, not to think and understand as much as we can. I think what he's saying is that we should hold on to Isaiah 55. In the midst of our thinking and learning about God, we need to always understand what God told Isaiah, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways. And we can't reduce God down to a formula. He goes on to reference Augustine, in his exposition of Psalm 144, in which he says this, which I think is beautiful. Since we are unable to comprehend him and are, as it were, overpowered by his greatness, our proper course is to contemplate his works and so refresh ourselves in his goodness. Now, that's kind of a high-minded thought, but just think about that. It's looking at the stars at night. It's holding a baby and allowing the goodness of God to refresh who we are. And if we do that, if we stand and refresh ourselves in the goodness of God, how could we do anything but turn away from our sin and turn toward him? The problem, I think, with the vast majority of the world is that they refuse to do that. They refuse to stand and acknowledge and refresh themselves, allow themselves to be refreshed by the goodness of God. That many people receive that common grace from God because if they're walking this earth, they're receiving that. But many people receive that and refute his existence. Other people, some who even call themselves Christian, recognize that there is a God. There's a God from whom all blessings flow. But they satisfy themselves with the common grace. And they never submit to receive everything that it is that God would give them. They might even say that they're thankful to God, but they're thankful in an earthly way with a worldly definition when God has his own definition of thankfulness. Our passage today tells of 10 people who call upon the Lord and then respond in two wildly different ways. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 17. Father God, as we open your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move upon every heart and every mind and every body in this room. That your Holy Spirit would move in us, igniting in us a desire to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. That we would hear words coming from up here, but they would be translated into thoughts inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. And that those thoughts would inspire action, would inspire change within us and without us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 17:11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, and they lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Two weeks ago, we talked about the story about the rich man and Lazarus, and I mentioned that there's different thinkings on whether or not that's a parable, being a story made up by Jesus with an earthly an earthly story that gives heavenly principles, and that there's some discussion about that. And today there's not discussion about this. This is not listed among Jesus's parables, but I think we can get some parable-like understanding from this, from we've seen an earthly story which also has some heavenly ideals. So first, let's look at the passage itself. It says in verse 11 that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's in the last 5 or 6 months here of his earthly mission. And Luke reminds us with this phrase that Jesus is on his way where? Not just Jerusalem, but to the cross. This is the third mention with Luke 9:51 and 13:22, where Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, and Jesus was journeying toward Jerusalem, and now showing he is still on his way there. And then there's these 10 lepers that are standing in a group, and it's the only group that they could be in. They were bound by law to be quarantined, to be separate from society. Leprosy, it said, covers a wide variety of skin diseases, all of them awful. It's tremendous pain. And if you notice, when they lift up their voice to Jesus, that sentence ends in a period, not an exclamation point, because leprosy also attacked the throat and made it often difficult for people to talk. Today, when someone is really sick, there are parts in the world where things are different, but for those of us that live here in the United States, we do our best to comfort those who are ailing. We do our best to surround them with comfort, to make them comfortable in hospitals or nursing homes. We want family to come and be around them. There are rare cases where people have to be quarantined, but in general, we want people who are sick to be comforted. I visit the hospital a lot, and sometimes I'm required to put on a mask and gloves or a gown, but almost always I can go right in the room with the person. These people were not like that. They were considered unclean. As a matter of fact, as they walked down the street, if they saw someone coming who maybe wasn't paying attention, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." Their shadows couldn't even cross another person. Their shadow couldn't touch another person's shadow. They couldn't go to the market and buy an apple. They were separate. If they were married, they couldn't be with their spouse. If they had children, they had to be kept separate from their children. I imagine the pain in that. Not even to consider then the pain in their bodies, racked with pain from this horrific disease. And so this little group of 10, with this huge amount of physical and emotional and spiritual pain, they couldn't go to worship with others. They couldn't go to temple. They couldn't go to the synagogue. And they see Jesus. And they ask for mercy. They lift up their voices, as said, but it would have been a hoarse, sore-throated kind of cry. And Jesus says something which may sound odd to us. What does he say? Does he say, "You're healed"? No. Does he say, "Go wash"? No. What's he say? He says, "Go and show yourself to the priests." Well, that's Jesus being obedient to the law. He had respect for the law. Leviticus 14 requires someone who has been healed to show themselves to the priest. Then after the proper sacrifices were made, after the priest had examined them and seen that they were actually healed, the priest would take from them the proper sacrifice, and then they would be restored to the community. But Jesus doesn't heal them first. He just sends them, and off they go, limping and stumbling their way to go find the priest. And then verse 15 happens. As they're, again, this leprosy attacked the soles of the feet. There's stories of people with leprosy seeing something fall into a fire and just reaching in and pulling it out. It even blocked the mental warnings that would tell you not to do that. And so it was difficult for them to move along. And then verse 15 happens. One of them, when he saw that he was healed. So they all went, still in their disease, but somewhere, I don't know how far they were away from where they had to go to find the priest, but somewhere along the way, they were cleansed. They were healed. They were no longer unclean. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God now with what? A loud voice. Praising God with a loud voice. I've heard this said that, you know, kind of quantified as the one thankful and the nine unthankful. I bet the other nine were thankful. I bet they were appreciative. I bet they were grateful for what had happened. I bet as he went to turn back, they said, where are you going? Because they're supposed to be going to see the priest. He said, I'm going to go back and thank Jesus. I bet this said something like, well, tell him we said thanks. Right? Because how could they not be thankful? If you were in that kind of condition and suddenly you were no longer in that kind of condition, it would be almost impossible not to be thankful. But the issue is here that they responded, if at all, in their gratitude in an earthly manner, when God has and requires a different expression of gratitude. We know this because when the one comes back, what does Jesus say? Where are the other nine? Where are they? Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? He was a Samaritan. He's also foreign, probably, in thinking to the covenant. And he alone responded with this gratitude. In general, healing is not seen as common grace. Healing is not offered to everyone. Healing is not even offered or promised to all believers. But in this microcosm of this story, where I said it can kind of be seen as a parable, in this story, everyone in the story, it was offered to all 10 as a sort of common grace. And I think back to the Augustine quote, since we're unable to comprehend him and are, as it were, overpowered by his greatness, our proper course is to contemplate his works and so refresh ourselves in his goodness. Do you think these 10 people that were healed understood how they were healed? And they know what happened, but do you think they knew how it happened? Do you think they knew how the pain in the places that hurt was taken away and the feeling in the places where they couldn't feel was restored? The ability to walk and talk and sing and soon to be restored to their families? Do you think they knew how that happened? No, they had no idea. They could not possibly understand that. But only one of them took the proper course. That's what Augustine said. The proper course is to do what? To go contemplate his work and refresh ourselves in his goodness. That's what the 10th one did. He went running back to Jesus. He fell on his feet and was refreshed in the goodness of Christ. All the world receives common grace, but most of the world ignores it. All the world includes us, this community we call Three Stones Church, and all people in all churches. How do we react at the everyday common grace of God? Do we just move along to get more of what we want? Or when we recognize the hand of God in the world, when we recognize the hand of God in our lives, do we run and fall on our faces at the feet of Jesus? It's not just enough to say, thank you. It's not just enough to feel thankful. It's not just enough to tell other people, oh, I'm blessed. Thank God. That's the earthly model. And on earth, that's a good thing to do. When someone does something nice for you, right? It's good to feel thankful. It's good to express thankfulness. And it may even be good to tell other people about how nice this person is for what they did. But God's just not another person. And his view of thankfulness is different. So I want to look at the four things that the guy who did the different thing did. He did four things that the others didn't do. They were all healed. But he turned. He praised. He worshiped. And he gave thanks. He turned, he praised, he worshiped, and he gave thanks. And I want to look at each of these from two different perspectives, one of a non-believer or new believer, and one for a more mature believer. So the turning here would represent turning from sin and turning back to Jesus. Quite literally, this man turned from the direction he was walking, did a 180-degree turn, and went back to Jesus. The first step that an unbeliever must take is repentance, which literally means turning from one's sin and turning toward Jesus. And for believers, we need to remember that we always need to be in repentance. We begin our services with a prayer of confession because none of us lived perfect weeks. None of us lived a week without sin. So corporately, it is good for us to prepare our hearts to worship first, to confess our sins. And that's why we do that. We want to always be walking with Jesus, but in a world where there's distraction after distraction after distraction, when there's all this other noise and all this other stuff calling us to other directions and turning us and pulling us other directions, we must remember to always be ready to turn back. The second thing he did was praise. One of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. For a non-believer who is converted, that moment of a new believer, that praise is impossible to stop. It erupts from a new believer. But for those of us who have been Christians for a while, sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget to praise God. Oh, we come and sing, and that can be, in a way, praising. But constantly reminded of that first thing when God reached out and saved us. Constantly remembering that without him, we are lost. So constantly being in praise. Constantly being in praise. And the third thing he did was to worship. Doesn't use the word, but it says that he turned back, praised God with a loud voice, then fell on his face at Jesus' feet. Now, we sometimes put praise and worship together. We almost say it as a phrase. But praise and worship are connected and related and sometimes intermingled, but they're different things. If you look through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, praise is always lifted up. It's face up toward the heavens, and worship is always face down. Praise is about what God has done, and worship is about who God is. And again, sometimes those things are intermingled. Sometimes we do both. Sometimes we confuse that term for only an hour or so on Sunday morning when we should, as Christians, want to live lives of worship. Everything we do, always remembering that we're living in God's world, that he is sovereign over this world. He is king. He's allowing us to live, and he has sent his son to save us. How can we not constantly, if not literally, at least spiritually, be falling on our face before him in worship? It is good for us to come together for Sunday mornings. It is good for us to do what we call corporate worship, right? We worship together. And it's all that we do here, from the announcements to the singing, to the sermon, to the benediction, all of it, to the giving, the offering, everything are all acts of worship. And it's good that we do it together. It's good for God's people to come together to do it, not because we get it done here, but because this then refreshes us and enables us to do it the rest of the week. We always want to remember not just what God has done for us and praise Him, but also who God is. And we worship. And those things all coming together, the fourth thing this guy did was to give thanks. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. We thank God with our voices. We thank God for things he has done. We thank God for a meal that we have. We thank God for someone who is saved. We thank God. We have ways that we express thanks to God, but thanking God is more than that. It was in the turning and the praising and the worshiping that thanks was shown. And then he spoke it with his mouth. So it's got to be more than just what we speak with our mouths. It is that whole life of praise. It is that whole life of worship. It is that whole life of repenting and turning back to God. If we're truly thankful, then God is not just our God on Sunday morning. He's not just our God when we're in trouble. He's not just our God when we need something. Not just our God when we want a promotion. Not just our God when we have an unannounced spelling test. Not just our God when things are going well. He is our God all the time. And we live lives of thanks by doing what we talked to the children about here this morning. Living lives in such a way that people would look at us and see God. That's a life of giving thanks. That's a life of understanding common grace. Turning and soaking in who God is. And He saves us. If we've been saved, if we've been rescued from hell, then our thanks should be ever pouring from our mouths. I truly think that if anyone, regardless of their beliefs, if they stood and availed themselves of that common grace of God, if they would get past their own stubbornness, their own, I got to be right. You know, if they would stand there alone at the edge of the ocean, at the rim of the canyon, holding that newborn baby, if they'd get past their own egos, that own sense of, I'm God. I don't think they could possibly deny the existence of God. And if they would accept the existence of God and then open their ears to hear Him calling, commanding them forward, then they would turn. They would repent. They would see the special grace of God that would save them. Because you see, the last thing Jesus says here, it's the last thing He says, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. What's that mean? He was already healed from the leprosy. What's this mean? The woman with the issue of blood. This is the same. Now, I don't know Greek, but I trust the guys that do. This is the same word. It's not just you've been physically healed, it's you've been spiritually healed. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has caused you to be saved. This is the special grace of God that enables us to live our lives. So if you're here and you've never put your trust in Jesus, I've never heard anyone here in this room say that they don't believe in God. But if you've never turned from that just idea that there's a God who does stuff and I believe in him, because that's not enough. It's turning and putting your whole trust in him, falling on your face at his feet. For those of us who are believers, there's something tremendous in this activity of these four steps. This man stood up and walked away like the other nine had. And they had their bodies restored, but he had his soul restored. We don't know any more about what he did, but I know what he was able to do. He was able to live from that point forward in the power of God. Not just healed physically, but living a life in the power of God. And we, my friends, can live our lives in the power of God. It's not just about, you know, getting your ticket punched. I'm saved, I'm not going to hell, good, I'm going to heaven, and now getting on with our lives. It's about living our lives with this incredible power of the Holy Spirit. And that can mean all kinds of things. But I think most often it's demonstrated in our courage to witness and evangelize and tell other people about Jesus. We often think of the power of the Holy Spirit in you know, this Acts 2 Pentecost kind of way, and God will do what he will do, and there are miraculous things that take place. But I think most often the power of God is given when we speak truth, when truth needs speaking. I was greatly moved this week in the midst of horror that took place for a whole bunch of little girls. These gymnasts, and I think most of you have heard this, that were abused by a trusted physician who's in court, and they got to come in, the victims that wanted to, and make these statements. And they have to look him in the face and yell at him or condemn him or whatever it was to make them feel better. That's kind of the purpose of this, is to empower, they say, empower the victims. But there was one. Some of you I know saw this. Rachel Denhollander. I'm going to read a portion, not the whole thing. I'm going to read a portion of her victim statement. And she's responding to this man, this Larry Nassar, who in the early days of court, he carried his Bible in. I don't know his heart. It appeared manipulative, but I don't know his heart. But she goes on to say this. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you've read the Bible, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done and all of its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it's better for a stone to be put around your neck and have you thrown into the sea then for you to make even one child stumble and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you carry speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Throughout this process, I've clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis, where he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how did I get this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight." Larry, I call what you did evil and wicked because it was. I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception. And this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation. And I can call it evil because I know what goodness is. This is why I pity you, because when a person loses the ability to define good and evil, when they cannot define evil, they can no longer define and enjoy what is truly good. Those were words that I fully believe were beyond the capability of a victim, left to her own resources. Instead, I think it was the words of someone who, unable to comprehend why something like this would happen, allowed herself to be overpowered by the greatness of God and took the proper course to contemplate his work, and she refreshed herself in his goodness. And she's calling for him to do the same. That is living in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we can look at people, love your enemies. I don't think I've ever seen it done like that. That's the power of living in the Holy Spirit. That's the power of receiving the special grace from God. Yes, we will spend an eternity with him. And yes, that's what we all want. But in this life, we are given a power in that special grace of God to live lives where we look more and more and more like Jesus every day. I have no idea what this man will choose. I don't know. But he stands a much better chance after hearing that clear and plain and loving expression of the gospel. And she didn't say anything or do anything that you and I can't do. Our Holy Spirit is no less than hers. Amen. We're all standing. And we just sang, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus." Are you? In this moment, are we all amazed? Go ahead, just close your eyes just for a second. Are you amazed at the presence of Jesus in your life? Has that presence changed from that common grace that says good stuff for everybody to the special knowledge that you know that he has taken you dead in your sins and made you alive again? That not by anything you've done, but by the good, gracious hand of God, that he has pulled you out of the muck and the mire and saved you. If that's true, how can you do anything but stand amazed? I know we get busy in our lives. I know there's a lot of stuff going on, and we have work and school and all these things. But man, when we take this moment and we think of what he's done for us, think about your salvation and stand amazed. And then, friends, let us go from this place and live lives, not like the nine who went on their way, but like the one who came back, who returned, who turned, who praised, who worshiped, who gave thanks, and then went on to live. We can only pray, we can only hope, a life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we should do from this place. If we are truly amazed at the presence of Jesus in our lives, then let us go from this place and live lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, expressing the gospel and making disciples. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.